Okay, good morning, everyone. We are back in Hebrews, and if memory serves, we had just gone a little ways into chapter 12. So we'll do what we can to get caught back up since we are mid-flow of an extended argument that at least could be said to have begun with the so-called hall of faith, this definition of faith, and his own unique way of expressing that as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, with all of the Old Testament faithful dying without having received the fullness of the things promised by God, all of this indicating that the fulfillment of the promises of God are not going to be apart from us or us apart from them, but we will all together be receiving a new city, a new homeland, a new promised land of the heavens and the earth that are to come. So we see the recurrence of that refrain in verse 39 of chapter 11, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, the New Testament saints of the first century, and by extension, we of the 21st century are all joined together with the saints who have gone before. Since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they, the Old Testament saints, should not be made perfect or should not be brought to completion. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, maybe I'll, after our invocation prayer, I'll say something about the cloud. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay, so we left off with this great athletic motif, envisioning the saints gathered around us in the Colosseum or arena as we are running the race, pressing forward, looking to Jesus as the one we are emulating, and looking forward to join him at the finish line, which is the very throne of God, that there we might be crowned with him and reign with him, be given those palm branches, symbols of victory in our hands, be clothed in the white garments after our athletic endeavors. So the whole Christian life takes on this motif of a race that we must run with endurance, being cheered on by the other saints who have finished their race and looking toward Christ, who is the great spiritual athlete. Okay, we'll begin with our invocation prayer, and then maybe I'll say a few things about the cloud of witnesses, and then we'll go on. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so the cloud has kind of a long and mysterious history in the scriptures. You remember that Christ himself is wrapped in a cloud. This is one of the great theophanies of the Old Testament, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And then this same kind of imagery of God being wrapped in a cloud shows up again when this cloud, sometimes called the glory cloud, descends upon the temple and overshadows the temple, the tabernacle, in specific, the house of God, so that when Moses will go and speak to God, it's this cloud over the tabernacle from which God speaks. Does some of this ring a bell? Some of this imagery from the Old Testament? So it's this idea of the cloud and the glory of God and the presence of Christ are all interwoven together in a very mysterious way. I mean, there's not a scripture that just, at least that I know of, that just spells all this. This is exactly what it means, and this is the extent of it. It's one of these mysterious motifs and developments in scripture. And in some respects, it even reaches its high point when you have Christ, because this is the glory cloud. You have Christ shining with the uncreated light on the transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration. And then, of course, after his death and resurrection, when he departs, he's enveloped in a cloud. Remember, as he ascends into heaven, he's enveloped in a cloud. There's all this connection between the cloud, the presence of Christ, and the glory of Christ. All of these themes interwoven. And so I can hardly think that, especially since he's been taking us on a tour of the Old Testament, that the author of Hebrews isn't intentionally doing something here with this cloud idea. It's unlikely that he's just grabbing it out of, pardon the pun, thin air, in order to simply use it as some sort of metaphor for the here but not here presence of the saints of old. In all likelihood, he's connecting them with this cloud, with this presence of Christ, and with this glory, which would also make sense in terms of our own of our Lord's own teaching in regard to glory that he does, for example, in John's Gospel. So we could jump over to John's Gospel and just get a quick flavor for this. The obvious connection will be connecting the cloud with the glory of the Lord, as is done in the Old Testament. And then if we go to John 17, just real quick, he's not going to talk about clouds here. He's going to talk about glory. But he's going to talk about the sharing of that glory, which is probably the imagery of sharing in the cloud of glory when we connect that to the Old Testament and Hebrews 12. So in John 17, this is, obviously you can tell from the subheading, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It's the concluding words in John's Gospel that take place in the upper room in the context of the washing of the feet and the Lord's Supper, the New Testament. So chapter 17, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Okay, so there's a kind of heavenly, atemporal glory. And now this prayer is that the second person who possessed this glory with the Father before the world existed has now become man. And his prayer that as he has assumed the human nature, that this glory, this eternal glory, would be his once more. But the human nature is participating in that glory. And this is why, well, like I preached last night in the Te Deum, that our final destination is everlasting glory. Well, what does that mean? It means this. This is where the idea comes from. So we'll see this theme be developed and shift somewhat in Christ's teaching, here in John 17, that is. But again, verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." And there's the second kind of statement of election here in this brief section. Earlier we saw that he has authority to give eternal life to all whom the Father has given him. And now yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 7, now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, and I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Okay, so there's the key connection. And it isn't exactly clear. It's mysterious, it's wonderful, it's contemplative. But the theme of glory continues here, and there's in some sense a distinct glory and in some sense a shared glory. But you also see the kind of economy of salvation here, where the Father is giving believers to the Son, and the Son is giving them back to the Father. So we had the two preceding statements about the Father giving them to the Son. And now in verse 10, the Son says, all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. For they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Really, I sanctify myself that they may be sanctified in the truth. Sanctify being like set myself apart, possibly even an allusion to offering. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So this is what I mean by caught up into the life of the Trinity, participating in the glory of Christ, being made one with him, and thus also one with the Father and the Son. It's just all right here in Jesus' words. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory, so here's a return to that theme, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one. So the oneness is the shared participation in this glory of the one. So I have given to them that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me. Which all of this just invites contemplation, our minds conceive of this in a spatial way. That they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me. So there's the recurrence of the theme of glory and the unity, in this case, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And that seems to tie back in thematically with verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world existed. Then here, these are given to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Okay, so I know that takes us quite a bit far off from the simple idea of a cloud, but the glory cloud and the fact that this glory cloud is associated so heavily with the presence of Christ, and now in Hebrews we see this same cloud being the cloud of witnesses, I think that albeit the language only overlaps at the point of glory, what Jesus is doing here thoroughly in John 17 is what the author of Hebrews is doing very shorthand by mentioning the cloud of witnesses. Okay, so present that for your consideration. If nothing else, hopefully you've been enriched by our Lord's teaching on John 17. And if you've ever been scratching your head in my Advent sermons this year, they're almost all coming from John 17, so then you have that fleshing it out too. Any thoughts you have before we jump back into Hebrews? Yes, please. Oh, 1 second. We're racing the microphone to you.
When you started reading it, it sounded contemporaneous to me, like those of you that are with me. Mm-hmm. And then later on, it says, not only for you, let's see, not only for you, but the ones, others as well.
Yeah.
But it means all of us.
Yeah, in the first place, he's obviously talking to the disciples and then those who will believe through their word. That's us.
Right? And that's all. And right Christians. Before that, when it says, that was in Hebrews, never mind. But so it means all believers.
Yeah, exactly. I've got so many notes in this section of my Bible. My eyes are having a hard time. Can you direct me to the exact verse where that's going on?
The red is.
Can or anyone? I'll open it up. Is it verse 20?
6.
Where he says these will believe. Let me see. Yeah, you're exactly right. It's verse 20.
You gave me.
I do not ask for these only. So who are the these only?
The disciples
at that time, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's every other Christian.
And then later it says, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me.
Yeah.
That, you know.
Yeah, one would wish that informed some of our liturgical expressions a little better.
Yeah.
I mean...
A little confusing.
Yeah, I mean, here you very much it very much takes on the flavor that Christ is for the elect and not for the world as a whole, but for the elect of God, those that the Father will give him. This whole section is a meditation on the economy of the Trinity and our being taken up into the life of the Trinity. That's all this oneness talk and just kind of the wonderful, almost geometrical language, spatial language of being in. Right? And some of it, it's really just invites contemplation because you're trying to say, like, what does that mean? What does that look like? How do I think of that? But right, it's a section where the world is excluded, where those whom the Father has not given are excluded. It's a focus in on the bride of Christ per se as a gift from the Father to the Son that the Son then brings and presents to the Father, that there might be this oneness that is described in various ways between the Father, the Son, and the Church. And in this respect, too, I mean, I don't want to overplay it, but in this section, if you're going like, well, where's the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is embodied in the believers. and thus swept up into the life of the church. So that was, I think I had a quote, can't remember who by now, in one of our recent service folders, but it expresses this wonderfully. It's very terse. You might have overlooked it. But the first part of it is that we become participants in God via the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit indwells us. If you stop and take that in, I know that it sounds so familiar to us because we're Christian and we speak this way and we've heard it, but that's a wild thing.
That God
Himself would indwell us. I mean, already there's a unity, right? Already there's a union between us and God, the third person of the Trinity. And then that the third person of the Trinity takes us and puts us in Christ, as it were, and Christ brings us to the Father. That's the common economical mode of God's salvation, that the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us and brings us to the Son, and the Son brings us to the Father as sons, as what He is, that we might be loved with the same love with which the Father loved the Son, so also are we loved. And so that's the economical Trinity, or in this case, that the Father gives us to the Son, and the Son brings us to the Father, and our oneness is there. And you say, well, where is the Holy Spirit? Well, He's doing the whole thing, right? He's the words, He's the content, He's the faith, He's the reason we believe, all of the above. But it's just a wonderful kind of, if not disorienting, if not almost dizzying kind of a description of this shared glory and participation in the Trinity. And I do believe that this is a fantastic example of a scripture where Christ invites us into contemplation on these things. It's His own prayer, it's His own confession and contemplation, and He invites us into that. That's why it doesn't read like a dogmatic treatise, and it doesn't sound as clear as maybe we'd hope it would.
Is it accurate to say in this chapter, chapter 17, that Jesus' prayer is divided into three parts? He prays for Himself, then He prays for His apostles who are going out into the world, and then He prays for all believers that would come to Him through that?
Yeah, I can see that as a general pattern, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you have all kinds of fun stuff in here, including this reference to the uncreated glory, which is just opens up an entire room of consideration and contemplation. But that's where is this? Somewhere around verse 3 in the verses following. This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence. Oh, yeah, here it is. With the glory that I had with You before the world existed. So that would seem to be an uncreated glory. All right. So in any case, our oneness and unity with Christ, described here in our Lord's own prayer, and I think it's the same thing in essence that the author of Hebrews is doing with his cloud of witnesses. He's just doing it very shorthand. It's not something he wants to go into, but it's something he wants to allude to with that specific metaphor, might be the wrong word, but language of cloud of witnesses. He's drawing us into the cloud of Christ's presence and the unity that the saints have with Him in that glory cloud of which the Old Testament speaks. Okay, so if there's any more thoughts on John 17, happy to hear those. Otherwise, we'll go back to Hebrews 12. Okay, so Hebrews 12, then we left off at verse 3 with the new material. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So what's the meditation? I'm growing weary and faint-hearted. I'm pressured, like I don't understand. why Christianity has to be so hard, or if I am a Christian, why my life has to be so hard, or why I suffer and am afflicted in these ways. Why does God permit this to go on? If we find ourselves entertaining these or any neighboring thoughts, and we feel ourselves growing weary or faint-hearted, what ought we do? Well, consider him, Christ, who endured from such sinners such hostility against himself. That regathers our strength, regathers our sense of, okay, not only did Christ suffer these things, but God allowed him to suffer these things. He did not lose heart. He did not grow weary. And so he is the one we set before us as our model and exemplar. And so if he endured these things, I can endure these things too. Not because I'm equal to him, certainly not because I'm greater than him, but because he is the one who is empowering me, and he is the one who is guiding me, and plus the kinds of things I'm suffering aren't even remotely close to those things that he suffered and endured. So I can chin up in that regard too. All of the above. Okay, verse 4, he continues this thought. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So Christ, in his struggle against sin, obviously his blood was shed. And his blood was shed precisely to conquer sin. I mean, that none of this is lost on the author of Hebrews, but you have not yet done this. You have not yet reached this this level that Christ did. So you have it easier than he, for certain, and yet he did this as a champion. We look up to him, we emulate him. It could potentially be read in the sense of martyrdom, that you have not yet been martyred as he was martyred, since that's in view in terms of the larger occasion of the epistle. That's a possibility. It's just hard to know if that's the primary thing he has in mind. And I'm kind of doubtful, because what comes next is, in a sense, a subtle meditation on the passion as the template of our own discipline as God's beloved sons. So I don't think, I mean, while that may be part of it, I don't think it's the main part of it. So in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? So we're meditating on the Son of God, who indeed contended against sin unto the shedding of his own blood. We haven't done what he's done. He is the Son of God, and we have also been addressed as sons. Now we're citing from Proverbs 3. My son, do not regard lightly or just outright despise the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary. Is that where? I'm sorry, I've got a when. My Bible's too marked up. I've got to rewrite the word. When. Not be weary when reproved by him. Okay, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Okay, so you can see this, that of course the Father loves the Son, and yet he disciplines the Son. So the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Okay, so there's the immediate linguistic connection. Verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? So Proverbs 31 addresses you Christians, that he chastises every son whom he receives. So if you are his son, you can expect to be chastised. You can expect to be disciplined. You can expect to be reproved, etc. Now, the interesting thing about this language of chastises, mastigao in Greek, is it's the same word that John uses in John 19 for when they scourge Jesus. So maybe that wouldn't be so evident to our ears in English as it would be in Greek. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and scourges every son whom he receives. All the more drawing us into the reality that we would see our lives as united with Christ's life, that we would see our own passion and death as united with his own passion and death, that they'd be the same reality. And just as Christ kept faith through it all, so too we are called to keep faith through it all. Does that make sense? So, I mean, where does Jesus teach this? He says, well, if you will follow me, you must take up your cross. So there from the word of Jesus himself, he's taking upon himself a cross. If we would be with him, we must also bear our cross. If he's going to have his passion and death, we will also have our own passion and death. As he is the faithful one, so also we are called to be faithful ones. As he is the capital S son, in this way, precisely, we are small s sons. That's the author of Hebrews' argument here in the application of Proverbs 3. Okay, he continues the thought in verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. So there's the endurance element. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? The answer is, a father who does not love his son is precisely the father who refuses to discipline his son. So it is a rhetorical question. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, which is such a great statement, because you think back to that whole list of Old Testament saints, and you think, were they disciplined? Did they suffer? Did God promise and then oppose the promise? Did God promise and then not deliver? Did they? And then, of course, we had even a catalog of their discipline in the extreme toward the end of chapter 11. Remember how they were made strong out of weakness, but specifically verse 35, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. So then, in verse 8 of chapter 12, if you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So this is proof that discipline is proof that God loves us. Suffering, especially suffering as Christians, is proof that God loves us and that we are his children. That's, you're not going to hear what's his name, Joel Osteen, preach about that. That the mark of being a true son of God is suffering, poverty, and affliction, and cruelty and hatred of the world. You're not going to receive that. Yes?
Well, it seems to me that I've read these verses before in an abstract way.
Mm-hmm. And it seems also to me that maybe this isn't going to be so abstract in our future.
Yeah, right.
Because I sure see us being compromised on every level.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
And it's kind of scary to me.
Yeah, I think in some respects, physical persecutions are already here and already happening.
Well, they're happening.
More in Europe and other parts of the world right now. But yeah, I mean, all the handwriting's on the wall. We are in a unique situation here in America, and we can turn things around so that the church doesn't face a kind of mass persecution. But we've got all the pearl clutchers who are afraid of said Christian nationalism or any attempts to stop that and gain a government that is amicable to Christianity. They're opposed to this for whatever myopic reasons. And thus, if things continue to go the way they go, we'll have people openly persecuting us for being Christian. or just for being white, because being white is part of being part of the Western world, and the Western world is Christian. And they don't hate you because you lack pigment. They hate you because you are a member of something that they hate. That's that, right? Nobody looks at your skin and goes, oh, you're white, that's disgusting, I'm going to do violence to you. They look at you and say, you're white, you're part of this people who have been this way, who have been Western, who have been Christian. And that's what they hate and despise. So it's just the way it is. I mean, I know what the accusation is, that by pointing out these obvious things, I'm somehow like this racist or white supremacist or something. It's like, we got to get over that. We got to realize that those are just names that people throw upon you so that they don't have to listen to the truth.
Well, they're using it. They're using those racist epithets.
Yeah, a Muslim's not going to stop and ID you at the Christmas party and find out if you're a Christian and then run into you. He's going to ID you by the color of your skin and the assumption that you are a Christian and or a Westerner who is part of this long Christian tradition, and he's going to drive his SUV into you. It's indistinguishable in their minds, the color of your skin and your Christian heritage, they're indistinguishable. In the same way, you can see this kind of thing like in the Book of Concord, where they talk about the Turk as the hereditary enemy of God's people. Like, there's not a distinction in the reformers' minds that there'd be a Turk who isn't a Muslim. The Turk and the Muslim are one the minds of the reformers. Yeah, there's not this distinction, right? And the same thing reciprocally happens today. So as Muslims migrate into our country in the millions, and they're playing nice right now, when they turn to persecute, they're not going to say, oh, I see that you're white. Are you a Christian? Okay, you're a Christian. I stab you. They're simply going to identify you in the same way that the Lutherans identify the Turk as the Muslim. They're going to identify you as the white person. You're the Christian, and they're going to put you to death. It's just how people see the world, except for crazy modern Westerners who have been deluded into thinking in a different way than the rest of the world thinks.
We're all together.
Yeah, we bust out our Coca-Cola on the hill and have our sacrament of globalism, and it'll all be great. The problem is, like, that commercial would only be true if you had a bunch of people stabbing each other and driving cars into each other. Coke's not going to solve that, unfortunately. So these are just realities that are going to come upon us and upon our children. And I also just, I lose patience the older I get, because I see the handwriting on the wall for my kids. You'd have to be blind or nearsighted to not see it for your own kids or grandchildren. So, whatever attempts we can do to stymie that, to create a government and a culture that'll protect the church from that, that's great. Now, if we fail, does Christ fail? No. But if we fail, there's going to be an extreme amount of persecution. There's no doubt about that. So we'll have to commend that into God's hands. But whether we're disciplined lightly or disciplined severely, we're disciplined because we're sons and because God loves us. And so maintaining and retaining the faith, no matter what level of persecution comes, becomes the calling to which we have been called. Okay, so it is verse 7, for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Right, so even by way of earthly analogy, if our earthly fathers disciplined us and we didn't like it at the time, but in the end realized that it was for our good, how much more will we feel this way about God, who is the Father of spirits? And through his discipline we live, we gain eternal life. For they, verse 10, they being the earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Okay, so you see the analogy extends from this earthly discipline of the fathers, our earthly fathers. We respect them for doing it. We should respect our heavenly Father. Our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time. I mean, however many years you were under their roof, right? As it seemed best to them. And even then, that's not going to be perfect. They're going to mess it up. But he, that is the Father of spirits, disciplines us for our good. And since he knows what is perfectly good, he disciplines us unto that end, that we may share his holiness, which is an even greater end. And in effect, that we may participate, you know, it's like sharing in his holiness is participating in his own divine life, albeit distinct. We're creatures, he's the creator, but that's what it means to participate or share in his holiness. And then for the moment, all discipline, whether it's from your earthly father, whether it's from your heavenly father, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later on, it bears its fruits. Later on, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Yeah, and that's where, the whole point of Proverbs is that is this kind of idea that it's never comfortable to be wrong. It's never comfortable to be in error. It's never comfortable to have too small of an understanding of something. When the discipline comes, it's always uncomfortable. It always feels like an insult or a condemnation. But God insults us and condemns us in this way, not unto eternal damnation, but so that we would grow and so that we would mature and so that we would come out of our self-satisfaction and long for the fullness of the gifts that he has to give. And so in this sense, like, you know, to be only a friend will really rebuke you or correct you or tell you you're wrong. Someone who's not a friend will just flatter you and always tell you what you want to hear. They don't really have your best interest in mind. They have their own best interest in mind, right? That you would be their ally. But a true friend or a true father will correct, even if that correction is painful, because there's much to be gained for it, because there's true love and true growth to be had. Okay, so all of that helps flesh out this section of Scripture and the understanding we have with our God, our Heavenly Father. Any Pastor, thoughts you have?
Pastor?
Yes, sir.
Verse 8 talks about illegitimate children. So are we to think that the reverse is true? If we don't receive discipline as a Christian, we're an illegitimate child? We're not God's child?
Well, I don't think that that's exactly the sense that he intends it. I mean, it has a rhetorical function in that direction. What I mean, I think, is this, that we shouldn't sit our lives and go, well, I've had it pretty easy. God must not love me. Maybe I'm not even his child. I think that's not a reflection that the author of Hebrews intends us to have. Okay? The author of Hebrews intends us, of course, as he's writing this to people who very likely are going to face persecution. And he's saying to them, when you face it, it's not a proof that God hates you, it's a proof that God loves you. So embrace it, endure it, run the race just as Christ had. That's where I think we can look at whatever sufferings we've had, even if they're quite minor, and say, thanks be to God, because through this he's corrected me, he's disciplined me, he's grown me, he's expanded me. As the potter with his clay, he's shaped and formed me. And I'm as thankful for the discipline as I am for the blessing. That makes sense. So even from an earthly, like think of your earthly father, he gives you blessings, right? There's a hamburger on the table. There's clothes on your back. There's a video game system over there. You know, he gets you to go to school. He chastises you. He disciplines you. There's blessings and there's discipline. And he affords you both. And he does so to the best of his ability to shape and form you as an individual, right, into a man or a woman. And then by analogy, God does the same thing. He sets before us blessings and disciplines, rebukes in all kinds of form. And here's where I would say that really, truly, even though I'm not sure that this is his intent, really and truly, we all do suffer the discipline of the Father, even if that's largely internal. You make a mistake in your life and you have to pay the consequence for it, but you sure learned your lesson. You were taught that in Sunday school, but you didn't listen or didn't think it pertained, and so you went your own way and it had a disastrous result. But the Lord has seen you through that, brought you to repentance, given you his forgiveness, and so on. So these things count too. These are ways that the Lord disciplines us, and he disciplines and corrects us as we read his word and we go, oh man, I had that wrong. As we consider our lives and we're like, oh man, I had that wrong. That whole process of maturation is the process of him disciplining us as a loving father disciplines his children. So in that sense, I think it is a universal. It is a universal experience of all Christians that we feel. No one comes out of the baptismal font and says, I know all theology and my morality is perfect and I will never make a mistake. That's not how it is. And so as we walk forward, we get rebuked and we learn better the Word of God. We fall into error and we get rebuked and we know the truth. We fall into some moral problem and we have to face the consequences of that, repent, be forgiven, but maybe even still bear those consequences as a loving reminder from our Father, and so on and so forth. It just gives us a paradigm to understand everything that happens to us in our lives as coming from the hand of our Father in order to bring us to maturity and conform us into the image of Christ. Yeah, do you remember that section? I think it's from Article 11 in the Formula of Concord. It's often cited. I probably mention it in sermons a couple times a year. It's just this beautiful thing where not only has God elected you into salvation, but he elected before the foundation of the world exactly what kind of crosses and afflictions he would put upon you in order to bring your specific soul, your specific personality into conformity of the glory of Christ. That also is why our sufferings don't look the same. But from God's perspective, are hand-picked to attack the personal idolatries and sinful propensities that we have. So sometimes you look at something like, wow, they've suffered way more than me. Well, that suffering is for their good, or they're suffering in this way because that is a kind of glory that God is bestowing upon them, that they would be conquerors of this great suffering, that they would exhibit the glory of God in their bodies in this way. But it just opens up a whole different set of ways of thinking about suffering and suffering in others and why it isn't one size fits all. It's not because God is unjust. It's because God loves us all uniquely and individually. Okay, any thoughts you have? So we get to verse 12, therefore. The whole point of this, therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. So here is a quotation cited from Isaiah 35. I think it was even in our reading this morning for the Thursday morning service. So what is the point of all of this? Christ suffered, we're going to suffer. Christ was disciplined, we're going to be disciplined. It all is going to work for our good. So lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Don't fall out of faith. Don't fall into apostasy. But stand and remain, be comforted and strengthened. That's the sentiment here. Verse 13, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint. I think some difficult Greek underlies this, but just the idea that you're not... I mean, at least the English sense that they've tried to convey is that you're already lame, as it were. You don't want to be permanently injured all the more. So make the paths straight. And then not only make the paths straight so that what is lame is not made worse and put out of joint, but rather so that what is lame may be healed. Strive, which is the word pursue, pursue peace or strive for peace with everyone, and for the Lord in holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So that's a striving or a pursuing of this holiness in which we stand and then we'll see the Lord and behold his glory, John 17. Verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. So I can't help but see this in the plurality of the members of the church. I mean, where is it that we are to see that no one fails to obtain the grace of God? Where is it that we are to be our brother's keeper in this way? And then that no root of bitterness springs up. Now, maybe you could see this in the domestic estate, in a Christian household. But I think all the more you'd see it in the church of God and the larger congregation. So we're not letting anyone fail to obtain grace. We're not letting a root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble so that by it many become defiled. How easy that happens in a congregation. Some personal grudge or sin is committed and then it's not dealt with and then many become defiled. Likewise, that no one is sexually immoral. So all the more this seems to be describing the life of the congregation. Striving with peace for peace with everyone would be in the first place within the congregation. I mean, sure, more generally. And strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And then within the church, that no one fails to receive the grace, that no root of bitterness springs up, defiling many, that no sexual immorality exists, or anyone unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. So this is like analogous to apostasy. So what, I mean, our birthright is holy baptism and the full inheritance of God. So if you sell that for a bowl of stew, that's like selling it for the temporal earthly pleasures or like escaping the suffering of persecution. So if you become unholy and apostate, then you'll enjoy your soup, you'll avoid the suffering, but you will have traded in your birthright. Verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, so think back to Jacob and Esau didn't care and sold his birthright to his brother for the bowl of soup. And then afterward, when his brother had received it, he had second thoughts and wanted it and his soup that he already ate. He wanted to inherit the blessing, but he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Luther and most other commentaries take this to be a false repentance, crocodile tears. Real tears in the sense that he felt very bad for himself, but not that he truly repented in any deep or meaningful sense. He realized that he wasn't going to get his cake and eat it too. He wasn't going to get his soup and his birthright, and now he was upset about his own decisions. Okay, so all of this is really likened to apostasy. That's the rhetorical punch of why, you know, why all this is included. All right. Now, if you were ever going to put a chapter break, here's where you ought to put the chapter break, for crying out loud, because we entirely move to a different topic. Alas. But in any case, before we move on to chapter 12, verse 18, and this entirely new topic, do you have any thoughts or anything you'd like to share?
Does it ever seem to you, or do you notice that the unbelievers seem to go through unscathed a lot?
Yeah, right.
You know, they there's no discipline there. So.
Yeah, right. The unbelievers do seem to have an easier life, and sometimes the more wicked, the easier, or the more wealthy. And that's true in many respects, not only in overt, like, not suffering, but they also seem to pass through life in a carefree, nonchalant sort of way. They very frequently don't seem to exhibit the kind of crises that is commonplace in the lives of Christians, where it's not just one thing, or 12 things, or 24. Like, it's literally, it's all falling apart. I mean, you have to just stop and laugh sometimes, because otherwise you'll fall into despair. Because you just literally can't even look around the room without seeing something falling apart. This is a long recognized pattern, and one that's recorded in many and various places in the scriptures. There's an entire psalm written about it. And in some respects, it's even a significant theme in a book like Job. Why do the righteous suffer and the wicked seem to prosper? Why? I think Luther even comments somewhere that, like, the wicked, when they die, die in peace, and often the righteous die with tormenting thoughts and attacks of Satan. These things aren't universally true, of course. I mean, there are exceptions on both sides, but I think that's one of Luther's observations, is that he thinks the wicked live their lives in ease and die in ease. And maybe he has in mind, too, like that parable Jesus tells about the rich guy who's like, oh, you know, biggest problem I got in life is I got too much stuff. I got too much wealth. I need a bigger barn. I need another wealth manager. I just got to keep expanding. And that night he dies peacefully in his sleep. And so everything's good, you know. But then it's not good.
But then it's not good.
Well, right, yeah, then it's too late,
what's
right?
What's to consider?
Yeah, then God says to them, you fool. Yeah. All the stuff that you had, whose will it be, and what about you? You've gained the whole world, but you've lost your soul. Congratulations on a real bad deal. Yeah. So it is kind of remarkable and something to consider. Okay, so on to verse 18 and the new material. Here we have, we'll only get to begin it. Looks like we're almost out of time. In fact, well, yeah, why not jump into it a little bit. We've got maybe one of the greatest sections in the whole New Testament about what Christian worship is and should look like. And spoiler alert, it's very different than American Protestantism. All right, verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words make the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. What are we talking about? Sinai, the old covenant, yeah. And that sort of instantiation of the old covenant and the worship. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion. So not Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So wait a minute. You have already come to the heavenly Jerusalem. So this is where the Jerusalem that descends on the last day, we already live in and participate in as we come into the divine service. It's a foretaste of the feast to come. It's already touching the real thing. It's veiled to the eyes. So we have already come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion, the site where... I mean, this is complete tradition, not in the Bible. The site where Adam died, and some traditions are that the Golgotha, the place of the skull, is referring to Adam's skull as opposed to just the physical look of the rock. Who knows? That's all highly speculative, highly doubtful. But in any case, it's that mountain where Abraham is about to sacrifice Isaac. That's Mount Zion. and God provides the ram in the place and ultimately provides his own son. But it's that same mountain where God tells David to build the temple. So the temple's on Mount Zion. Then the temple's in the heart of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's on Mount Zion. It's the place where Christ comes, and he's crucified outside of the city, but on Mount Zion. And so we are coming to Mount Zion when we come to worship, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, not the earthly Jerusalem, which has become the capital city of the Antichrist religion, but the heavenly Jerusalem. And to innumerable angels and festal gatherings. So we have come, not we will come. You have to pay attention to the tenses here and the grammar here. You have come, present, indicative, active, to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem and to innumerable angels and festal gathering. You have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And you have come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. There's the heart of the New Testament worship. Yeah. Yes?
Mount Moriah, the same as Mount Zion?
Yeah, Mount Moriah and Mount Zion are the same, effectively. Yeah. Mount Zion as a theological concept and motif becomes a bit more expansive, but in general, right, same thing. Mm-hmm. Okay, so it will be my privilege the next time we meet, which will be about 3 weeks. We'll take the next two Thursdays off due to Christmas and due to a little breathing room. But when we come back together, I'll walk you through this text that we've just covered, and we'll see how the author of Hebrews is saying, this is your possession right now. So if you were going to go back to the synagogue and go back to the temple and go back to Judaism, you're under the old terrifying covenant. What you are under now is the new covenant, Mount Zion, and all of this divine service worship that we currently enjoy and possess. The Lord be with you.
Amen.